Today we pause in our studies to reflect back upon the cross and our entry into the royal family, and to take a test regarding those things we've recently been studying and how they might apply to our so great salvation. And the thing that crossed my mind today was really a review of things we've studied in the past. It is this concept that on a daily basis, and actually on a continuing basis, the Scriptures inform us that Jesus Christ conducts an inventory of our souls and our emotions. And this is, of course, accomplished by our Lord for the purpose of either inflicting upon us divine discipline in a grace manner in order to encourage us or goad us, if you will, to return to His perfect plan. And on the other hand, to determine whether or not we qualify for blessings and rewards in time. And so these are the things we've noted, and we're reminded of the fact that all of our sins were imputed to Christ and judged on the cross, and we no longer are held responsible for them. However, in our daily lives, there are circumstances, there are situations, there are people, and even disasters that distract us from the perfect plan of God that provides for us all of our solutions. And on many occasions, we will sin. We will get out of fellowship and begin to use human viewpoint problem-solving devices. This violates the gist of the plan, which is to permit God to do it. And therefore, we go into the exercise of using human energy. God does not want that. And since our sins have been forgiven on the cross, all we need do is claim that forgiveness through confession of sin. The issue is to return to fellowship, to continue our spiritual growth, to advance in the plan, to glorify Christ, and magnify the Word of God. And the only way many times that we can return to that environment is by goading. And so today we might even use the Eucharist as a goad. We should reflect upon what Christ accomplished for us and be humbled by it. We should reflect upon what He did on our behalf, and that should be a motivation for us to continue in the plan which provides us total grace solutions for everything. And no matter how great the exigency or how seemingly intractable the problem, there is always a solution in the Word of God. Orientation to the plan requires study, it requires preparation, and it requires the moral courage to apply what you know under pressure. Circumstances, once done, don't change. The divine decrees are locked in place. There's no way to go back and change history. There's absolutely no reason to want to. God's plan is perfect for us, and therefore, no matter what happens to us, what the circumstances are, God has a perfect plan for us. And so we are to check our pulses. We are to determine we're still alive. We are then to determine that God has a purpose for our lives. We are to forget the past, except to learn from our mistakes, to focus on the objective, and to move forward. We can become sophisticated Christians if we utilize the Word of God in our decision-making and our problem-solving. And there is one event, one pivotal moment in human history that makes that possible, and that was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. He then becomes our hero. He is our role model. He is the one to whom we orient. We keep our eyes focused upon Him. And after we've done this, then we can move forward in grace. And so He has instituted this lone ritual for the church age in order that we might remember these things. There is a song that I like that makes this particular idea come forward, that I am human and I forget. Lord, remind me of what Christ has done. And I think that that is a good idea for us to consider as we approach the Eucharist. For as the elements are passed, we need to remember what Christ has done. As we hold the bread, it being unleavened signifies to us that Christ was impeccable, that He was without sin and thus qualified to be our vicarious substitute. And as we receive the cup, it is symbolic of our sins imputed to Him and their judgment. The justice of God has condemned Christ in our stead. We therefore are now free through faith alone in Him. It is not advisable that we approach this ritual out of fellowship, and so it is important we pause a few moments for silent prayer, thus affording you the opportunity of confession alone to God alone, if necessary. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for permitting us the opportunity of again gathering around at Your table in order to receive the elements of the Eucharist. It is our prayer as we receive the bread that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. Our custom is to retain the bread until all are served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. We like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, He said, "This is My body, which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of Me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup, which is symbolic of our sins being imputed to Jesus Christ and their judgment from Your justice. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would now bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord on the cross. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain the cup until all are served. But one will hardly die for a righteous man. One might even perhaps die for a good man. Someone would even dare to die for this good man. But God demonstrated His own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. On that same evening also, after they had supped, our Lord took the cup and He said, "This cup is the New Testament of my sacrifice. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes." It's our custom to sing hymn number 423, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." All four stanzas, softly on the third verse, then crescendo on the final. And shall we stand as we sing? "These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of Your compassions that we fail not. It is because of Your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by You each morning, and great is Thy faithfulness. Father, we are thankful to You for Your ever-continuing mercies and provisions for us. These logistics flow on a daily basis for both life and godliness. And so we now pause to commemorate this grace through giving, doing so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen." Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think through the mind of Christ. And we will be examining several passages today in the mind of Christ. The first is Romans 13, verses 1 through 4. What I would like to do in the beginning today is to take a few minutes longer than normal to review where we are in our study. From time to time, we get involved in our studies and we lose track of where we are in the overall context. So let me take you back to August 31st, where we were studying paragraph 15, chastisement, divinely approved goad for the suppression of rebellion. And we're spending a good deal of time on this particular paragraph for the reason that we must understand precisely what this is about, how it is utilized, and how it is incorrectly utilized. We in no wise want to contribute to our generation's propensity for child abuse. And that is why, before approaching paragraph 15, we studied in a bit of detail, at least we reviewed, the concepts of personal and unconditional love. For it is in the context of unconditional love by which chastisement must be applied in the area of child rearing. And so it's important then that we go back and review this paragraph to make sure we know where we are. Now, I chose a word that we've mentioned in the past, but I believe its definition is so precise that it is important we use it. It has a number of syllables. I can't even count that high. It's called plenipotentiary, but it is important because its definition defines the delegated authority that human beings have within the laws of divine establishment and the four divine institutions. Oxford defines plenipotentiary as being invested with full power, especially as a deputy, representative, or envoy of a sovereign ruler. Well, that's you under your priesthood and ambassadorship commissions, and God, of course, is the sovereign ruler. And plenipotentiary means that you have the privilege of exercising absolute power and authority within the periphery of your commission. As a priest, you have absolute power and authority with reference to those areas of the priesthood delineated in Scripture. You may pray directly to the Father, for example. You do not have to go through a mediator. So it goes on to say in Oxford, a person acting with full, unlimited, or discretionary powers or authority, especially in regard to a particular transaction. And in our application, that particular transaction is your particular area of authority. For example, parent. You may function with full, unlimited, or discretionary powers as a parent. You represent God as far as controlling, organizing, and training the soul of that child. And finally, an envoy or an ambassador deputed by his sovereign to act at his own discretion. And then secondly, Black's Law Dictionary, revised 4th edition. Plenipotentiary means one who has full power to do a thing, a person fully commissioned to act for another, a term applied in international law to ministers and envoys of the second rank. And so we, as members of the royal family, obviously are second rank, but we have been delegated power and authority to accomplish certain objectives within the parameters of God's perfect plan in Cosmos Diabolicus. And one of those is parent. Now, we note plenipotentiary power being delegated to those within the boundaries of the laws of divine establishment in Romans 13, verses 1 through 4. And this will emerge in our corrected translation. Verse 1 says, all mankind, keep on subordinating yourselves to governing authorities. And so wherever there is duly appointed authority, they are appointed by God, as will be noted in the passage, and those who are subservient to them should do so willingly. Keep on subordinating yourselves to governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which has its source of origin from God. That is, those positions of authority which exist and those who hold those positions have been delegated by God. Therefore, He supports them and He will back them even when they are wrong. Those who resist the authority have opposed the divine institution of God. In fact, they who oppose shall receive punishment back upon themselves. For the governing authorities are not a cause of fear for the function of establishment morality. In other words, if you obey the law, there's no reason to fear those who are in authority. But for the function of criminality, if you are rebellious, if you violate the laws which have been established by your society or your community, then as a criminal, you well should fear the authority. Do you really, therefore, desire not to fear the authority? Keep on doing good of intrinsic value. And for you, that's establishment integrity. And after having done this, you will have praise from the governing authorities. Verse 4. For the authority is a minister of God. Properly delegated authority in the human sphere, those individuals are ministers of God. That means they have delegated plenipotentiary power and authority. And so, for the authority is a minister of God to you for good. And the good is the maintenance of law and order. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For the authority does not bear the sword for no reason. In other words, those who have been delegated plenipotentiary power and authority are held accountable to maintain order through the use of capital punishment if necessary. The application to the parent is you have been delegated the plenipotentiary power and authority, and you are held accountable to maintain order through the use of the rod if necessary. For the authority is a minister of God, in other words, an ambassador deputed by a sovereign, God Himself, and fully commissioned to act for Him in human government. For the authority is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath, punishment clauses attached to the law, upon those who practice evil. Now, rebellion is the problem when it comes to any breakdown of order. Rebellion is the open or determined defiance of or resistance to any authority or controlling power. Specific to our study, it is the willful rejection of parental authority, which can be expressed actively, passively, or internally. We then move to paragraph B, chastisement, the maximum goad. We began to look at two major words found in Scripture which define chastisement. Chastisement being the word used by the translators of the King James Version, and we have adopted it because we have defined it and therefore can use it. Muser is the Hebrew word used first of all in Scripture in Leviticus 26, verse 18. If you do not obey me. Now here I've given you some imperative moods which you are to submit to by obeying. And if you, nation Israel, do not obey me, then you are in willing defiance of my imperative moods. And as a result, I will punish you. The word for punish is muser, to chastise. He will do it seven times, which is Hebrew idiom for complete or perfectly. I will punish you seven times more for your sins. The sins being willful violation of the imperative moods. That concept is used again in verse 28. And in verse 24 we see this phrase, I will strike you seven times for your sins. Strike, the word nakah. It's translated smite, hit, beat, slay, or kill. And so there's pain and suffering induced by God upon a rebellious population, and it is classified as chastisement. And He will chastise them for their sins. Sin is willing rebellion against the plan of God. All sins you commit knowingly and willingly are classified as rebellion. And so suffering is imposed by goads. They're designed to motivate you to adjust to God's better plan so that He then might bless you. The Lord makes this clear in Deuteronomy chapter 8, especially verse 5. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, muser, chastising, just as a man disciplines, muser, chastises his own son. Paragraph C. The comparison then between God's discipline of believers and a father's discipline of his child, we note this from Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5. And it's interesting to look again at the verb that begins that particular passage in verse 5. Eklanthanomai means to entirely forget. And so the writer of Hebrews says to the Jewish believers at the church in Jerusalem, there is something which you once knew, but now you have entirely forgotten. And what they have forgotten is principles of the Word of God related to divine discipline, the pain and suffering that goes with it, and the mission of returning a reversionist back to the plan of God. They have forgotten all of that. They're in reversionism, they're receiving the pain and suffering of divine discipline, and they despise it and they loathe it. And they're not to do that. They're to orient through grace orientation and doctrinal orientation, realize their error, confess their sins, move back into the plan, and resume the advance. We did note a particular technicality about the verb, and it is that it is a consummative perfect tense. And the consummative perfect indicates a completed action, but you go back and look at the process and the procedure by which that action was completed. And so we have the verb eklanthanomai, which says you have entirely forgotten something. It's a completed action. You do not remember the things associated with divine discipline and the fact you are to be goaded by them and you're not to despise them. Now, what's the process? And to discover the process, we noted a reversionism review under 17 points. And so you yourselves have forgotten the doctrinal instruction which teaches you as sons. They had completely forgotten these things, and therefore they were rebellious still. After having said that, the writer of Hebrews now quotes what they should have remembered. He quotes Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. And the quote begins by saying, "My son, do not despise the chastening from the Lord." Now, this chastening used here in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 is again muser, which means the infliction of pain and suffering for violation of divine mandate. This chastening includes the various stages of discipline which are imposed upon those in reversionism. The law of volitional responsibility is the first stage of this disciplinary process. If no rebound recovery results, then God intensifies the discipline through warning, intensive, and terminal discipline. When these final stages occur, we may conclude that the believer has unrelentingly continued in his reversionistic attitude toward the goads of God, and he therefore loathes them. The reversionism is expressed in 8 stages of degeneracy. We noted them in detail. Stage 1, reaction. 2, frantic search for happiness. 3, Operation Boomerang. 4, the emotional revolt of the soul, where we noted Jeremiah 17:10 and Revelation 2:23. Then you come to aggressive negative volition toward doctrine, which results in the blackout of the soul, meaning there's darkness in the left lobe or the nous. The academic understanding you have is of cosmic theology, not divine theology, and so there's a blackout. There is only negative thought which the volition may consider to believe. The acceptance of that moves it over to the heart, where it circulates there and becomes stage 7, scar tissue of the soul. We noted those 2 categories from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. No recovery from that means reverse process reversionism, and in that stage you totally and completely forget doctrine. You are rebellious toward any divine corrective measures. You loathe it. You despise it. And so Proverbs 3:11 and 12 in corrected translation read, "My son, do not reject the chastening, muser, of the Lord. Do not loathe His punishment. For whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, yakak, like a father to a son in whom He is well pleased." Now, this then is the corrected translation of the Old Testament passage, which is quoted in Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6. So we're done now with the Proverbs 3 passage, and we're ready to move forward with the exegesis of Hebrews 12, 5, where we left off. Now, the Jewish believers in Jerusalem were familiar with this passage and the principle of divine chastisement and punishment. They were aware that such pain and suffering is to be expected for those who are rebellious to divine policy and thus enter into reversionism. They did understand that at one time, but that's what they have forgotten. The reason, we have noted, is reversionism. Further, we see an imperative mood here, which commands believers not to reject such chastisement when it comes, but rather to respond to its warnings with corrective decision and action. Such discipline is to be expected from a loving Heavenly Father, just as we expect a loving human father to discipline his son with whom he is well pleased. There is no son with whom a just father is not well pleased. Only when he sees that child has veered out of the desired path, does he seek to goad him back? This is not an act of hatred, vengeance, or shame. It is an expression of unconditional love when it is imposed by a just father. Thus, the importance of our review of unconditional love. And whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Likewise, a father who loves his son will discipline him, because he does not want his propensities, which are found in his sinful nature, to dictate policy and decision-making to his soul, which will ultimately destroy him in life. And love, therefore, would seek to guide him away from such a lifestyle, even when it means the infliction of pain and suffering. Not to do, but under mandate from God, must do. So now we're ready to take a look at the Greek exegesis of this passage. We're back in Hebrews 12:5, and the quote here in the Greek begins the same way Solomon's did in Proverbs 3:11. It starts out, "My son," and then it is followed by the present active imperative of the verb oligoreo. O-L-I-G-O-R-E-O. Oligoreo. And it means to think lightly of something. To more or less scoff under your breath, or to not take seriously. The verb is accompanied by the negative particle me. That's M-E, and we've learned about it in the past. It negates the idea and makes this a command of prohibition, which is translated, "do not make light of," or if you prefer, "stop making light of." This is an iterative present tense. It prohibits what recurs at successive intervals. People in reversionism consistently scoff or make light of or ignore or consider to be inconsequential discipline from God. And they really make a point of projecting all of their problems off on other people. They therefore are self-centered, they self-justify, they self-deceive, and they become self-absorbed, and they will not admit the fact that the problems they face are based on poor decisions, on a rebellious mental attitude toward the plan of God, that they need to make mental attitude adjustments and get back in the plan, otherwise the misery is not going to cease. It will intensify instead. And when you look at that and say, "No, it's not God, no, it's not my fault, but rather it's someone else's fault," you are taking lightly the discipline of the Lord. Repetition then of this action is forbidden the believer. No believer no believer in his right mind would make light of any doctrinal principle. However, the reversionist does. And here he is commanded to stop. That's the iterative present. It's an active voice. The reversionistic believer is prohibited from making light of divine discipline. If they produce the action, they will stop it. And the imperative mood is obviously with the particle may, one of prohibition. The negative may establishes a negative divine policy which prohibits any believer from producing the action of this verb, which is to make light of the divine discipline of God. And so our corrected translation, "My son, stop making light of." The objective genitive singular of description from paideia. Note this word will be here a while. P-A-I-D-E-I-A. It's pronounced paideia. And it is translated in, I believe, the King James Version as chastisement. It's therefore the Greek equivalent of mousser. Precisely what Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 3. The corrective discipline of chastisement. Well, here we go. What we're going to do, first of all, is we're going to have some etymology. For those of you who don't know what etymology is and don't care, it means research of the origin of a word and how its definition develops over a period of time. And as we move into that, we eventually going to have to pause and study the law, meaning the Mosaic law, as pedagogue. And then within that study, we'll note the doctrine of humility, organized, enforced, and genuine. Now, all of this is so we can get firmly in our mind what the concept of pedagogue is. Pedagogue is a derivative of this word paideia, which means chastisement. It'll all be clear, hopefully, once we get done, a month from now. Now, point one. 2 Sundays ago, I told you that we would take a look at the biblical words translated chastisement in the King James Version. And we have noted in our review just completed the Hebrew word musar. And we noted it this morning in a couple of passages. Point two. Now we see its Greek equivalent, paideia, and it has the following etymology. Now, several subpoints here. Number one, Gerhard Friedrich, that's in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament for you theologian types. This is an important set, by the way. It's 10 volumes, and it analyzes virtually every word in the Greek New Testament through etymology, through its use by the Jews, its use by the Greeks, its use by the Romans, its use in the New Testament, and all of the things you'd ever want to know about a word is found. Now, paideia covered about 25 pages, and you're going to get to enjoy most of them. Friedrich gives the following definition of paideia. Denotes the upbringing and handling of the child, which is growing up to maturity, and which thus needs direction, teaching, instruction, and a certain measure of compulsion in the form of discipline or even chastisement. Paideia denotes the upbringing and handling of the child, which is growing up to maturity, so you have a minor, and which thus needs, because his soul is tabula rasa and his sin nature is functional, thus he needs several things from an authority figure designated by God, parent, which thus needs direction, teaching, instruction, and a certain measure of compulsion. Compulsion is an English derivative of compel. It means to cause to do by overwhelming pressure. If you're compelled to do something, it's because of overwhelming pressure. If a parent cannot overwhelm a child, then he doesn't deserve the title. A certain measure of compulsion, and compulsion in the form of discipline or even chastisement. He goes on to say, in every age, paideia implies for the Greeks, now we're going into etymology here, implies for the Greeks a process of growth. Paideia, historically in the Greek culture, means a process of growth. So with a child, you start with a big fat zero and you hope that he grows mentally, spiritually, as well as secularly. In every age, paideia implies for the Greeks a process of growth, and there is always a relation between the words of education and the words for nourishment. Paideia, therefore, brings in the concept of education and nourishment. Paideia becomes, therefore, the sum total of all ideal perfections of mind and body, which was taken to include a genuine intellectual and spiritual culture. You want the child to be cultured intellectually and spiritually. Therefore, paideia comes into view where all of these forces of education, nourishment, and including forms of discipline like chastisement are involved. And we're going to note as we move through our studies here involving this word that no one can learn anything unless they're submissive to authority and unless they have a willingness to learn. And if they are rebellious, that means they do not want to make any adjustments. They do not want to be taught. They do not want to know anything beyond their current decision-making abilities. And therefore, they have to have their mind changed. Otherwise, they can't grow. And they can never be cultured. Point two. Paideia, among the Greeks, included the concepts of education and culture. So the upbringing and handling of a child includes the concepts of education and culture. It emphasized the passing down of customs and laws from one generation to another. And we call it rearing, child rearing. You're passing down your thoughts, your beliefs, your spiritual concepts, those things which you hold to as basic morality, as well as general knowledge, all of that passed down to the child as culture. 3. The word was also used for the influencing of belief and conduct. What do you believe? How do you present yourself? How do you conduct yourself? As Professor Collins says, how is your conduct? Fine, sir. 4. As you may recall from previous studies, the word culture in Latin originally referred to tilling the soil. That's where we get the word cultivation of the soil. It later took on the idea of mental cultivation. And if you were cultivated within your soul, then you had refinement, enlightenment, learning, and good taste. And children do not have good taste. If it was left up to them for a period of time, they'd go naked. I know that when we lived on Eagle Brook Court, there was this little neighbor kid. He must have been 6 or 7 years old. And I'd sit there in my office and I'd see this thing streaking by the window. And it was Lance in the buff, streaking across the cul-de-sac. Well, you see, he had not been cultured with regard to good taste in his sartorial set up there. Maybe didn't have any clothes, I don't know. But then later on when they pass age 12, they begin wearing clothes, but they're not very pretty. They're never ironed, and they've got to have holes in them, and the shirt tail never gets tucked in, and the buttons are missing. And, you know the view. No taste. How about learning? I have learned that there are certain segments of our society, and it has nothing to do with race, it has to do with mental attitude. It happens in every race, I would imagine, where it's not cool to make good grades. That's rebellion toward knowledge. I'll just know what I know, thank you. I don't need to know anything you know. No learning here. There's no culture here. How about enlightenment? How about having new ideas dawn? How about refinement? How about a little savoir-faire in society? How about knowing how to treat women? How about ignoring the stupid, removed from reality ideas and concepts of the so-called feminist movement? How about treating women as women, whether they want to be treated as women or not? See, your policy is your policy. You go by your policy, not somebody else's policy. And if you want to hold a door open for a woman, hold it open for her. I enjoy going into public places and doing that, by the way. I hate those doors with a little light that causes the thing to fly open automatically. Because you can't tick these modern feminist women off. I mean, it just opens for them. So you go into some mall somewhere and you find one of those doors that you have to open manually. And you see a woman coming and you stand there and hold it for her. You know, not very blatantly, you're very casual about it. And you can just see them seethe as they walk by. Like, I can't open that door. Well, sure you can open the door. But why? I've opened it for you. Well, women need to be put up on a pedestal. They need to be cared for. They need to be provided for. They need to be respected. All of these things are proper. This is what the women are braying about. Nobody respects them anymore. Well, why should we respect them? They act like men. Nobody's going to respect a man. You ladies know this. How many men have you seen hold a door for a man unless he's crippled or something? That's politically incorrect. Unless he's leg deficient. Is that the way? I'm not up. I have to get me a dictionary. Know how to speak today. Well, this is culture. How do you act when you leave the house? 5. The work of the farmer is an illustration of paideia. What the farmer does illustrates the cultivating of the soul. We've studied that under Kat Ergadzomai. Point 6. The natural intelligence of the child is like the earth waiting to receive the seed. The earth is empty, we'll say. No varmints or anything here. A pure earth, Garden of Eden kind of earth. But there's no seed in it. It's tabula rasa. But it has the capability of growing seed. There's just no seed there. The teacher then is like the farmer. The teacher becomes the farmer. And his words of admonition and instruction are like the seed. And when he teaches through the verbiage that he selects, those words going to the ear gate, and sometimes the eye gate is used through visual aids. And the child therefore has a thought implanted within the turf of his soul, and that concept may then grow into future knowledge. Thus, point 7. A father must have great concern for the proper cultivation of his children's souls. Great concern. Your child is born knowing absolutely nothing. And the big problem that emerges over the next 20 years is they start finding things out. And what they find out determines the development of their personality, their sophistication, their culture, their habits, their desires, their ability to control their own lives. All of it based on what they find out from day one to day 20 years. And you have the power and the authority to regulate, censor, control, prohibit, reject anything you desire in order to make sure that until they're ready for it, they don't find certain things out. And you've got people out there in the Cosmic Academy, compartmentalized all over our society, whose purpose in life, whether they realize it or not, their purpose in life, in Cosmos Diabolicus, is to contort, to distort, and to mislead the thinking of children. The very idea that children in elementary school need to be taught sex education is so removed from common sense that I am flabbergasted by it. And there are people, adult people, who make decisions like this to impose this kind of instruction on small children, especially little girls. Little girls should not be hearing this kind of thing in elementary school. They are to be protected. And parents who are given the power and the authority to control and regulate what their children hear and see, stand back and say, well, they're just little whores and rakes anyhow. They're going to do these things. We can't control it, so we may as well prevent disease. There's no worse disease than the corruption of the soul. And I think that the children of America shouldn't have any self-esteem. Who would or who could when the parents do not believe that they can construct a defense department in their soul by which they override the desires of the sinful nature? The parent is saying, I have taken it upon myself to ignore my delegated authority. I am not going to regulate, I'm not going to restrict, I'm not going to impose imperative moods. I'm going to let the sinful nature have its way. And they're right. Children cannot control themselves in that or any other area if they're not taught restraint, which is the parent's job and duty. Of course, they can't control their emotions. They can't control their hormones. They can't control their desires and their propensities. Of course not. They've never been taught otherwise. They've never been goaded. And so this is what you get. You get a society and a generation which is corrupt and under national discipline. and it ain't going to change, which is Southern for it's not going to change, until someone decides to teach children that there's certain things you do and certain things you don't do. And until adults realize that there's certain things you discuss in front of children and there's certain things you do not discuss. And if I went out into the cul-de-sac, I've always lived in a cul-de-sac. If I go out into a cul-de-sac, wherever I'm living, and I say to children in my neighborhood what teachers say in the classroom, they would haul me off and put me in jail. And they would advertise on the news in the afternoon that another pervert pastor bit the dirt. Thus a father must have great concern for the proper cultivation of his children's souls. If they are not taught properly, then what results is instability and the application to life of the body's most base desires. We continue our analysis at a quarter till the hour.